Must be about 20 years ago now, I was reading a book that's actually written for businessmen on the subject of personal skills. And as I was reading it, there were two thoughts that came to my mind almost simultaneously. The first is, wow, this sounds exactly like the book of Proverbs, and I'll bet the guy who wrote this book doesn't even know it. And the second thing that occurred to me is, you know what? I'm not sure I really knew it. So here's the deal. I'd gone to church literally all of my life. All my memories are of going to church 3 times a week. And nobody in all of my life had really emphasized the importance of these things that are very biblical to me. And I'm reading a book on business relationships, and I'm learning it, really learning it in the way of emphasis for the first time in my life. And not only going to church, I'd been to 2 different Bible colleges and 2 different seminaries, and nobody at Bible college or seminary really emphasizes to me. And worse still, I was supposed to be a competent Bible church teacher, and I had never even emphasized it with the people that I was trying to teach. And I really felt kind of sick about the whole thing. Jesus one time was talking about the people in his day, and he said, you know, the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I thought, oh no, I had to learn this from a business book instead of the church, the lessons from God's word. And I was just sick about it. Ever since that day, I've kind of had this mission in my life that I would find as many things as I could in the Bible that are sometimes taught elsewhere, and make sure that the people who are around me are never surprised like I was surprised that day. I'm doing the best I can. And so today we're starting a new series. It's on the book of Proverbs. And everything that was in that book is said in Proverbs and better. But the thing about Proverbs is it's sort of scattered. You know, it's like a piece here and a piece there, and you have to put the pieces together. So we're going to do a series on the book of Proverbs, and what we're going to do is connect all the pieces together. We're going to do it topically. So when the Bible talks about this particular topic, particularly in the book of Proverbs, we're going to join all the Proverbs on that topic, and we're going to learn it that way. Today, we're starting in Proverbs chapter 1. Most of the time, we'll be skipping back and forth through the entire book of Proverbs, but chapter 1 is very important, and let me just tell you a couple of things by way of introduction. What we learn is that wisdom knocks. Opportunities knock. And if you don't open the door, then they go away. So when opportunity knocks, you have your chance. That's chapter 1. And it's an excellent introduction to our series and, of course, to the biblical book of Proverbs. You might want to know that the book of Proverbs actually is made up of 5 different parts. Chapters 1 through 9, we call this the My Son section. Sometimes it says My Children. But it's what Solomon has written to his own children. I want you to be smart kids. And so, my son do this, my son do that. And you find that particularly, not only, but particularly in chapters 1 through 9. When you get to chapter 10, you begin this couplet section. And the couplet section is very special because, you know, Hebrew poetry is always done in twos. We call it parallelism. So you would have, you know, sometimes the positive saying, and then you'd have the negative saying, and you put them together. Because in Hebrew poetry, they thought that was very clever to say something the same way twice. And so it's the couplet section, and you find literally dozens, hundreds of couplets, everything this and this. Almost the same thing, but maybe a nuance has been changed. Maybe an opposite, a contrast is drawn out, but the couplet section. And so that begins in chapter 10. When you get to chapters 25 through 29, that's a special section too. The opening of chapter 25 says, these are the Proverbs of Solomon that were collected under Hezekiah's reign. So Hezekiah is about 700 B.C., and Hezekiah had a favorite collection. That's 25 through 29. When you get to chapters 30 and 31, that's a special section as well. Chapter 30, written by this fellow named Agur, and we don't really know anything about him except that he wrote one proverb, and he was a wise man. And then chapter 31, Lemuel, and we don't really know much about Lemuel, but those are the 5 sections. So you won't get a feel for that as we go through topically because I'm going to send you all over the book all at the same time. But there are 5 books of Proverbs, if you want to call it that. You should also remember that the book of Proverbs is not a book of promises. that's so important interpretively as you approach the book of Proverbs. So if you think that these are promises, you're likely to be disappointed, disenchanted at some point in your life because you imagine that the things that are written in the book of Proverbs are guarantees, but they're not. The book of Proverbs is about general truth. So, contrary to things that are generally true, sometimes a lazy man does get rich. And sometimes a diligent man never has enough money. And sometimes tithers don't have enough money. And sometimes people bring up their children in the way they should go, but when they grow up, those children are not godly. And sometimes people who are very bad live long lives, and people who are very good live short lives. And there are proverbs about all those things that would lead you to think, well, I don't want that to be the case. But the book of Proverbs is not a book of promises. It's a book of things that are generally true. And you live and die by generalities. You know that the chair you're sitting on is holding you up right now. And almost all the time, you'll plop down in a chair without checking it, because chairs generally hold us up or we do away with them. But there are chairs that would drop you if you plunked down on them. So we live by generalities and we die by generalities. Generally, the chairs you find in this room will hold you up. And so you didn't really check on those today. That's because you live by generalities. People will sometimes say, don't generalize. If you take away generalities, if you say don't generalize, then you may as well take the book of Proverbs, for that matter, the entire Christian Bible, and throw it away. Because the Bible is all about generalities, things that are generally true. And that's never more true, generally, than in the book of Proverbs. Well, today we want to show three things from this opening chapter, and you heard them in your scripture reading. First of all, the scene of wisdom calling out for an audience. And it's very pathetic, not pathetic in the case of, or in the sense of being wrong, but pathetic in the case of passion. It's sad to hear wisdom crying out for an audience and nobody is paying attention. So listen to how the text sounds with wisdom calling out. In the 20th verse, wisdom cries without and utters her voice in the streets. She cries in the chief places, in the openings of the gates in the city. She utters her words, saying, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? She's just crying out, please listen to me. And she says, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my reproof. I'm trying to correct you. I'm trying to help you. Turn. Behold, I will pour out my spirit. Just listen to me. I'll tell you wonderful things. I'll pour out my spirit unto you, and I'll make known my words unto you, because I have called and you refused. I've stretched out my hand and no man regarded. Have you ever reached out your hand to shake hands with somebody and they refuse? They leave their hands down. Have you ever reached out for a little child? You know, come here, sweetie. It's turn around and walk away. That's what wisdom is doing. It's really pathetic. Because you think, these are the matters of life and death. And yet, people are turning away. Wisdom reaches out, come to me. Like, no, they're plugging their ears. I won't listen. And it's just so sad. And this is the way it oftentimes is. No calamity has probably gripped us as a nation, as Westerners, like the Titanic being sunk when it collided with the iceberg. It just captures the imagination. There's so much drama in that story on so many levels. And one of the levels that has always fascinated me most is that, you know, sea ice in the North Atlantic in April is common. It's hardly a rarity. And it was in April, on the 14th of April, when the Titanic sunk. So here is this general truth that there is sea ice in the North Atlantic in April. You could pretty well count on that. Well, then, on the 11th day of April, when the Titanic had left, there were 7 reports coming into the Titanic radio room. And radio room is a little bit generous, right? It's really a closet. And radio, it's Morse code. And it buzzes like that, you know, little signals going out. And so the poor radio guy sits in this closet by himself and he's listening, and the Titanic had one of the best radios available. It could extend 400 miles. and in certain weather conditions, 1,200 miles. So that radio was as good as it can be, even though they're just using Morse code. So this fellow's in there, and on the 11th day of April, remember they sink on the 14th day, on the 11th day they get 7 reports about ships either standing still surrounded by ice in the same path that the Titanic will take, or carefully picking their way through this ice. 7 radio reports received in the Titanic radio room on the 11th. Every day more. More reports on the 12th. More reports on the 13th. They come to the 14th, the day that the collision occurs, getting toward midnight. And 1 hour, less than 1 hour before the collision, there's a ship 20 miles north of the Titanic. And they are sitting still, surrounded by ice. And the ship is called the Californian. So this call is coming in at about 20 minutes before 11. And the Californian has said, we're sitting still in the ice, and there's great danger. And the radio man in the Titanic is talking to other people, and he tells that fellow, shut up, shut up. You're jamming my signal. I'm busy. I'm working Cape Race. So the Californian's radio man has been told to shut up while the Titanic is steaming toward an iceberg, toward an ice field. And the poor guy in the Californian has been snubbed. He waits patiently for an opportunity to talk to the Titanic again, but the guy in the Titanic room is talking about other things, not even talking about ice fields, and he's busy and he doesn't want to be interrupted. So the radio man in the Californian, he's all by himself, he has to sleep sometime, he takes off his headset and he goes to bed. And within 1 hour, there's going to be the collision between Titanic and the iceberg. That's the pathos of what is happening here in Proverbs chapter 1 when wisdom says, I'm calling for you, please listen to me. I'm holding out my hands in the marketplace, right? In a public place. Do you want to talk to me? Who wants to talk to me? I'll talk to anybody. Is anybody going to listen? And nobody does. It's like the guy in the Titanic saying, shut up, shut up. I'm busy. I'm doing commercial dialogues and I don't want to hear about it. And that's the pathos of this. You'll see that this idea of wisdom's windows of opportunity will close eventually. They just don't stay open all the time. So in verse 24 of chapter 1, we have wisdom personified, wisdom speaking, right? So verse 24, because I have called and you refused, I've stretched out my hand and no man regarded, I also now will laugh at your calamity, I will mock when your fear comes. So something has changed here. We go from the pathos, you know, the pathetic, sad, calling out, who wants to listen to me? Will you come to me? Holding out hands, will you come to me? And then all of a sudden, now the mood shifts. And wisdom says, oh, because you wouldn't listen to me, now I am going to slam the door of opportunity. Now, when your calamity comes, and calamity will come because you're not listening to wisdom, when calamity comes, I am going to mock you. Like, oh, well, you didn't have any time for me when I was calling for you and holding out my hands. You didn't have any time for me, so now I'm not going to help you. And some windows of opportunity have clearly closed, right? So the text says in verse 27, when your fear comes, so now we're talking about the emotional side of this, right? Not just calamity, but I'm afraid. I'm emotionally upset. When your fear comes as destruction, desolation, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish, that's emotional. You know, I'm in distress. I am in anguish. You have to help me. And wisdom says, now when that happens, when that comes to you, then they will call on me. In verse 28, they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me early. What should I do? I'm in calamity. What should I do to get out of this? They will seek me early, but they will not find me. And the reason in verse 29, because they hated knowledge. And they did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. In a worst-case scenario, our foolishness takes us to destruction. If we're speaking about people who reject the gospel, it takes them to hell. There are people all over the world who don't want to go to hell, but they also don't want to get off the road to hell. And so they stop their ears. They don't want to hear it, and they don't. Besides hell, there are all these other little things that wisdom addresses. And sometimes we're the ones who stop our ears, who turn away. We don't want to change. And the wisdom of God is coming to us in several different forms. In the first place, it comes to us in God's word. And sometimes we don't want to hear God's word. We think it is irritating. And so God's word, or at least maybe we think it's boring or irrelevant. And so God's word would have helped us, but we stopped our ears. We turned away when the Bible was holding out its hands. Do you want to hear this? I can help you. And we turn away. The other way God's wisdom comes to us is with his church. Fortunately, we are surrounded by Christian people from every generation, every nation on planet Earth, who are suggesting things to us constantly. I mean, if you never picked up your Bible, do you know how many times you could hear Bible verses read on the radio, television? What about the internet? Are people always pestering you with spiritual thoughts on internet? It is literally everywhere. The books are just everywhere, Christian books all around us. It's actually hard to get away from the Bible. But if you don't like it, you can get away from it. Well, the Lord is sending us opportunities to hear wisdom in his word, in the church, Christian people writing, speaking, broadcasting. And then the Lord is also giving us thoughts in our hearts. And even if there was not another Christian around you, there are these thoughts that arise in your heart. And you know that there should be change. That's wisdom. The Lord is bringing to bear wisdom from his word, from other people who have wisdom in your own heart. And there's this thing called conventional wisdom, which is really beneficial for you all, having lived in the Western world and particularly in the U.S. You know, there's just an entire foundation, basis of wisdom that's just sort of out there in the air. Like for Americans, it's always troubled us a little bit that a person would live on the good graces of others without being expected to work. Why does that bother us? Because there's like this American undercurrent of traditional, conventional wisdom that says, no, you really have to work. You have to act like an adult. That means you provide for yourself and you get your own things. You don't expect your mother to get you something. You don't expect your mother to clean up after you. Well, and you don't expect your government to get you something, and you don't expect your government to clean up after you. It's just what it is to be an adult. And so there's this undercurrent of Western conventional wisdom, and the Lord is always trying to reach us with these conventional wisdom possibilities, his word, his people. I was reading recently again about Buzz Aldrin, you know, the astronaut. On July 21st, 1969, how old were you in 1969? I remember this. Buzz Aldrin walked on the moon. He was the second guy to do it, but he was, you know, in the first trip, successful trip, for a lunar walk. That's just amazing. Well, that's 1969. 5 years later, his life is in shambles because of drinking. And here is some of what he writes about his situation. He says, in early 1974, a Hollywood television and movie producer came to our home. Much to my delight, I had found a new drinking buddy. Come on, let's get a drink, I said, motioning for Rupert to sit down at the bar. It was only 12:30 in the afternoon. Rupert loved drinking as much as I did, and we downed one gin and tonic after another. We arranged a follow-up meeting a few weeks later at the Beverly Hills Polo Lounge at 5 o'clock. I arrived at the lounge before 1 o'clock p.m. By the time Rupert showed up shortly after 5, I was thoroughly intoxicated. Rupert tried to talk business with me, but my interest wavered. At one point, Rupert leaned toward me and he spoke quietly, Buzz, don't you understand what a hero you are? Don't you realize that every person in this room knows who you are and what you did in July of 1969? See, this is wisdom calling out for an audience. Will you listen to me? Are you willing to hear? And it's coming from the most unusual place, a drinking buddy. But there's wisdom here trying to capture Buzz Aldrin's attention. He says, while some of my fellow astronauts, I later learned, had heard that I was having problems, I never heard from any of them. That's wisdom. People are avoiding trouble. Here's a fellow astronaut. He's drinking too much. He's making us look bad when we're around him. I think we're just not going to be around him. We don't want to get sucked into that vortex. See, that's wisdom. It's coming at him from all different sources. He says, because I could handle my drinking, or so I thought, I refused to see it as a problem. As far as I could see, there was nothing wrong. It was a time when almost everyone I knew was drinking heavily, so why not me? You see, he doesn't see it. That's what happens when we're studying the book of Proverbs or anything in Scripture. It's right there, but somehow we don't see it. And we have to be wishing for it. We have to be hoping for it. I would like to seek wisdom early, as the Bible says it. I don't want to wait till it's too late. I want to seek it early. And when wisdom comes to me, I want to take it in. You have to wish for it. But he's not seeing it, and he's not wishing for it. He says, I was less inhibited and felt more upbeat when I drank. I was charming in a sloppy sort of way. In my estimation, I was enlightened. To other people, I was smashed. But rather than admit I was running out of options as my drinking habits intensified, I chose to find new friends in different bars. I shut myself off from friends and family members, unplugging the telephone and often staying in my apartment for days at a time, the shades drawn, the windows and doors secured. You see what he's doing? He's not listening to friends and family anymore because they have wisdom and he doesn't want to hear it. And he puts his hands over his ears and he says, I'm not going to have this. And he locks the doors and windows and stays by himself because he's not seeking wisdom. He's dodging it, even though the wisdom is coming from all directions. He says, by Christmas 1974, I had mustered enough will to divorce Joan, his wife. My sister called to say that Dad had suffered a heart attack, and on December 28th, Dad died. I didn't flinch or shed a tear during the funeral ceremony, but later that night, I drowned my sorrows with alcohol. After the funeral, I returned to Los Angeles and initiated the divorce. At one point, a friend and fellow pilot wrote a letter to me, frankly chiding me that as a national hero, I needed to be more responsible about my drinking. This is his wisdom, right? He sees his family falling apart. Isn't there something I should be doing about this? As the alarms and sirens begin to sound in his mind, isn't there something wrong here? And then his friend Perry writes him this letter saying that he's messing up. He said, Perry's letter irritated me. Why is this guy on my case? I pouted. Doesn't he recognize that I know what I'm doing? But then even a worse thought occurred to me. Maybe he's right. But the situation progressed into depressive alcoholic binges in which I would withdraw like a hermit into my apartment. You see that things are starting to change for him because windows of opportunity get slammed shut. He's not listening. He's not listening to his friends. He's not listening to his family. He's not listening to his wife. He's really not listening to anybody. And so now watch as the opportunities in life begin to close to Buzz, even though he started out so well. After visiting one psychologist, he says, I thought, why am I listening to this sick guy? I left his office, went around the corner, and at the first liquor store I found, I bought a bottle of scotch. I couldn't even wait until I got home. I swilled several swigs before pulling out of the parking lot. Dr. Flynn eventually referred him to the Veterans Administration Hospital, where he could be admitted for a few days to dry out. Down in the basement, they had AA meetings, and he was encouraged to go to the AA meetings. So, wisdom in an AA meeting, right? He says, I couldn't see myself with this group. I was convinced I had no future with these people. I felt that I was too smart for this program. Surely their simplistic answers and open admission of alcoholism could not help someone like me. Finally, in early August 1975, he checked himself into a residential rehab center. He was there for 28 days and began to rebuild his life. But you can see what's happening. The Lord is sending people to him at every juncture and trying to teach him, but he's not listening. He's not seeking wisdom. He doesn't want to know. So wisdom is out there, but if you don't say yes to wisdom, sometimes the opportunities close. That's how it is with life. You know, you only get a one chance at certain things. For example, There's only one chance at virginity. There's only one chance at a first marriage. There's only one chance at your current marriage. There's only one chance at certain milestones in raising children. They'll only be in kindergarten once, and they'll only graduate from high school once, and you just get one chance at those things. And there's only one chance at certain things, like getting a criminal record. You have it for life. That's just the way it goes. You get one chance. A lot of things in life about one chance. And we often say, you know, God could never love you any more than he does right now. That's true for a believer. God loves you very much right now, and he's never going to love you more. But that's different from receiving his blessings and favors. The favors are absolutely conditioned upon listening and being not only a hearer of the word, but also a doer. And if you're a doer of the word, then all of these wonderful blessings come to you. But if you hate his word, if you're a scorner, and the scorner is the Proverbs villain, he's the guy who rolls his eyes when he hears the truth. He's the guy who in our generation would say, whatever, that's the Proverbs scorner. And he has no interest in hearing these things. And so opportunities close, and they never open again in some cases. Well, and then we see the third great thing here is that sometimes the Lord allows us to recalibrate and make up for lost time, at least rally back to some degree, right? So in verse 22, the question is, how long? How long, you simple ones, will you continue in your simplicity? Maybe tomorrow will change. Maybe tomorrow you won't be simple. Maybe tomorrow you won't be a scorner. So the Lord allows you turns. And that's a great idea. In verse 23, turn at my reproof. You know, you could turn, you could change direction, because not every door of opportunity is closed, right? You could turn and you could recover some of this at any time. And so turn at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you even now. Even now I will outpour out my spirit. I will utter wisdom to you even now if you just turn. And so we have the opportunity to hear and to recalibrate and readjust. It's the same as your GPS system, right? You go the wrong direction and that little fellow on the GPS tells you you can do a U-turn here and go back and get back to where you belong. Wisdom allows you to turn. As long as there is life, there's the opportunity for repentance. It's like we're all born with this treasure that comes to us from God who's good. And in your cradle as a little bitty baby, you have a treasure. These coins that you find in your cradle are always going to be spent, invested, or lost. Sometimes a person is going to listen to wisdom. Wake up early and listen to wisdom. I want to know what my opportunities are. And they listen to wisdom and they spend one of their treasure coins on something really nice. And then they have it for life. It becomes part of their grand estate. Sometimes they take one of their coins and they will throw the coin away. The coin might have been something related to physical health and beauty. You had physical assets in your treasure chest, in your cradle. But what have you done with what the Lord gave you? Did you use those wisely, or did you throw them away? Sometimes the coins have something to do with intelligence, academic ability. You realize, I could understand this stuff. If I apply myself, I could learn these things. And you take one of your coins and you invest it in learning something. This is your time, your talent, your ability to learn, to memorize. You take one of your coins and you learn something, and now you have it for life. It becomes part of your grand estate. Or sometimes those years that you're supposed to be spending and learning something, you take the coin that should have been spent in that and you use those year coins to do something silly. And you never get the coin back. And you haven't purchased anything that will stay with you for life. Sometimes it's just something that is quite spiritual in its nature. This spiritual treasure every person has. You know what that is? John says, this is the true light that lightens every man that comes into the world. The Lord gives you ideas. That's a treasure in your cradle. Now you can take those ideas that the Lord gives you. You can invest in them and think, you know what? That's wisdom. I'm going to use that idea. Sometimes he gives you charms. Isn't it so interesting how some people seem to have, for example, a sunny disposition? So interesting, when people are studying orphans and who gets adopted and who gets overlooked and who prospers when they are adopted or not, there are these children who somehow, though they have negative environments, have a sunny disposition. Somehow those children end up being adopted more often, end up in the adoption being happier with life, or even if they're not adopted, they somehow do okay. Really interesting. You think, well, what gives a five-year-old kid a sunny disposition? The answer is just the treasure in his cradle, I guess, he was born with. This is the true light that lightens every man that comes into the world. It's a spiritual treasure, and everybody has some sort of spiritual treasure, some sort of charm, because the Lord never leaves you without treasure of some kind. So you take the spiritual opportunities you have, the teachers around you, the people who are coaching you in your life, and you take one of those coins and say, will you coach me? And all of a sudden you've learned something, and now you take this with you in your life. And you spend all of your life either stopping your ears to wisdom, I don't want to hear this, or you invest it. And then at the end of your life, hopefully not at the very end, at the end of your life, you either have a grand estate because you've taken the Lord's treasures and you've invested them. You either have a grand estate or you have a shack. And that's entirely up to you. As wisdom holds her hands out to you and says, so are you listening? Are you going to listen to me? The correct answer is yes, I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to wake up early. I'm going to find you. And I want to do it your way. Not only for Christians in the area of salvation. Of course, that's the first thing. That's the main thing. But the Bible is filled with advice about a whole lot beyond salvation. And that's what smote me in my heart that day when I was reading a book on business and business relationships. I thought, why am I not even hearing this in the churches? Why am I not even hearing this from my seminary and Bible college professors? What is going on? And I don't think I have an answer for that. But I know one thing. I want to seek it early in the morning. I want to find it. And I don't want just the basic wisdom about salvation. I want to know how to raise my family. I want to know how to invest my finances. I want to know how to have a work ethic. I want to know how to have a charming personality. I want the whole bundle of wisdom in God's Word. And that's why the book of Proverbs was written. Let me close with this story that comes from Dave Ramsey. We've talked about calamity, but even the little things in life, you want the Lord's wisdom, right? So Dave Ramsey says, I remember standing in the cold January wind pumping gas into my Jaguar. I kept lifting my eyes just enough to see inside the little attendance station, praying that that guy inside did not call to authorize my gold credit card that I just flipped onto his counter. If he makes that call, I thought, I'm in trouble. This is ridiculous. Only in America can I stand here flat broke while pumping gas into a Jaguar. I was practically shaking, and it wasn't because of the temperature. I was tired and frustrated. I was scared to death. How in the world did I end up here? He tells his story. By age 26, I had a portfolio worth more than $4 million. I was a kid millionaire, and we were really having fun. The thing is, none of it was good enough. I was getting rich, but at the same time, I was becoming more and more aware of how empty I felt inside. I was walking around with this hole right through the middle of me, and nothing seemed to fill it. And then one day, I was at a business seminar. The guy leading the workshop told us, to be truly successful, you've got to know this man, Jesus. I didn't want anything to do with that. Can you just hear wisdom reaching out and he's stopping his ears? I didn't want anything to do with that. I had never been a church guy. For some reason, though, the speaker's words haunted me that night. Everything else he said about business was dead on. I liked him and trusted his message, but this whole Jesus thing was just a sticking point. He tells a little more of his story. He says, soon I realized that Jesus was the only thing that could fill the hole in my heart. So at the peak of my financial success, I finally met God. He talks about being rich, but then he says, there's another part to the story. I was also stupid. My entire net worth was supported by debt. I owed millions and millions of dollars on all my real estate investments. And one day, not too long after I met God, one of my short-term loans came due immediately, and I had 90 days to come up with $1.2 million in cash. The chain reaction continued for 2.5 years until I finally waved the white flag and declared bankruptcy. We were left with only our home and the clothes on our backs. When everything else was stripped away, it was just me and God. And I found that God had some things to teach me now that I was ready to listen. Along the way, I started to see that the Bible had something to say about money and business. When I was younger, the guy in the mirror thought he could do anything. That self-reliance had become a big issue in my life. Once God stripped me bare and rebuilt me piece by piece according to his plan, everything else fell into place. It's great that Dave Ramsey became a Christian, but it's not enough to just become a Christian if you want all of the Bible's wisdom, because the book of Proverbs is so much more than just becoming a Christian. You want to do the Christian life right. You want all the wisdom you can get. The Lord has given you a little treasure trove in your cradle, and it's time for you to take those coins that he's given you, invest those coins in wise living. And in a situation that we have today with an uncertain economy and families breaking up all around us and the troubles we could have at any time with other nations threatening us, one thing we desperately need today is the wisdom of Proverbs. And that's why over the next few weeks, we're going to be exploring that. And when wisdom holds out its hands to us and says, "Are you listening?" I hope everybody in this room will raise their hand and say, "I sure am. I want every bit of wisdom God can give me." I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before you go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as Savior, you realize that's where wisdom begins. There's no wisdom in running away from God. There's no wisdom on the road to hell. The place to start is the gospel, the beginning of wisdom. And if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I remind you that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins? He suffered infinitely so you could go free. The Bible says Jesus rose from death after 3 days. He's not dead, he's alive. And today, the Bible says he offers the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life, to have a home in heaven forever, your sins forgiven forever, to be one of God's born-again children forever. Eternal life. This is a free gift. And if you have never said that wonderful yes to Jesus, if you have never believed on him for this free gift, the scripture says, "Whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." If you've never called on Jesus for this free gift, I'd like to lead you in a prayer right now. I am going to pray out loud. You could pray silently in your heart, calling on Jesus for this free gift. And I hope you'll do this right now if you haven't already done it. Will you do this with me? Lord Jesus, I believe on you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins. I believe that you rose from death after 3 days, that you're alive, not dead, and that you're holding out for me the free gift of everlasting life. That's what I believe. And because I believe that, today I'm saying yes to you. I believe and I understand that whoever believes in you will not perish, but have everlasting life. So I thank you today for giving me that wonderful free gift of everlasting life.